Have you ever noticed that life is fun when it's light and enjoyable and inspirational and motivational, and we have those times, and we love to have those times as a church family where we get together and we just celebrate the good things and we enjoy them together and it feels fantastic. And we had a meal together with our leadership team last night and we just enjoyed spending time together and we played a game with the kids and we laughed and had fun. And those moments in life where you just are focused on the nicer things, the more life-giving things, they're great. But that's not all life is in this world, which suffers under the influence of evil. There is a heaviness that is always present, and sometimes we're very conscious of it, and other times we're less conscious of it. And we love the latter times where it's less prevalent, and we struggle through those times when we are more conscious of it. Last week, I had to stand and give you an announcement, which I battled to give you. It was an announcement about Felix, one of our wonderful partners in mission, a guy who had inspired the team that visited Zimbabwe in January of last year with just his enormous self-sacrifice as he pastored a number of congregations while at the same time struggling to support his family's financial needs. Just a wonderful servant of God who was tragically killed in the neighbouring country while seeking to provide for his family, and the effort of getting his remains back to be buried in his hometown were just going to be arduous and difficult in the extreme. And I had to share that news where it's just like, it's terrible being in a world where these sorts of things happen. And there's an element by which you're almost inclined to shake your fist at God and say, God, why did you allow evil to win here? Why did you allow this man to be taken from his family? Why have you allowed it to happen in a place where it's going to be so difficult for them to be able to remember him and to bring his remains back? God, why is there so much hardship in the world? And sometimes life is heavy that way. We battle under the weight of evil in all of its different forms in our experience of life. And yes, there are answers for that, and we were able to celebrate that. Those who first heard the news on Saturday were able to act immediately. His local community were able to act immediately and to begin raising resources to enable the family to bring the body back. Our congregation was able to respond when I shared the news on Sunday, and it was just so encouraging to see that overwhelming response. Over $2,000 in total was raised by people just with a short bit of notice to say, hey, we want to give and support the family at this time. Wonderful expression of even in how the dark times of life, God's love is there, so often expressed through his people. We're able to report that, and amazing too, just how quickly the funds were able to get from Australia to Zimbabwe and then over to Mozambique to enable the transporting of Felix's body. By Sunday night, their time, early hours of Monday, our time, they were able to have that funeral and to lay Felix's earthly remains to rest and to mourn together as a community. And we were a part of being able to make that happen. And that's a wonderful thing. And I'm very grateful for the love of this congregation. But boy, I wish it wasn't needed. Boy, I wish that those circumstances were never there in the first place. Sometimes life is weighty. And today we come across one of those weighty topics in Scripture where we so much wish we didn't have to think about this, but it's there and it's necessary. And that is the topic of what happens when people refuse to receive the grace of God. What happens when God finally comes and gives us the answer to suffering like what we talked about last Sunday? When God says, no more will I allow evil to destroy people's lives. No more will I allow grief and suffering and sorrow and hardship. I'm going to make everything new and I'm going to make a wonderful new reality. What happens if your answer to God is, no, I don't want that? That's a weighty thing to think about. But it's important for us because it motivates us to respond appropriately to God in action. But yet today, I've got to, I guess, put the disclaimer on right from the outset. Don't be disturbed if, as we go through what God's word says, that there's a disquiet, that there's something within you that says, oh, I wish this wasn't so. It is right to feel that way. And we'll discover that if we feel that way, how much more does God feel that way as we look at what he says on the issue of judgment of evil today? Will you turn to Isaiah 66? And we come across this topic because we've been moving through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah has been dealing with a nation of people who, just like us, sometimes do well and often do very poorly, sometimes obey, sometimes disobey, and he's sought to counsel them to be in right relationship with God. And right through the theme, through the book of Isaiah, you have a recurring theme of judgment of evil, how God cannot tolerate evil to exist within his community of people who follow him. It's been a recurring theme, and it's a strong theme as the book concludes, and that's where we will read it together. Before we do that, let's bow in a moment of prayer. God, thank you that you have given us your word for our benefit. You reveal yourself through it. You instruct us on how we may know you and live in relationship with you. Lord, you address things that are a joy to contemplate, and you address things which are weighty and difficult. But we thank you that you do. God, we realize that life in this world is impacted by sin and suffering and evil and all kinds of hardship that we wish weren't here, but they are. And we thank you that you do take the time to address them and their consequences. So as we listen to you today, may you stir within us a full understanding of what you're saying and a response to that which will bring you glory and bring your love and light into a world which is so often marred by darkness and suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read Isaiah 66, we see in that chapter, as we have already seen through the book, some startling images where God portrays his answer to evil, his judgment upon evil, his response to human rebellion against him and his good ways. And it's really important when we read Scripture, wherever it is in Scripture that we are reading, that we remember this basic principle, that it was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. Wherever we're reading in Scripture, keep this in mind, that this Scripture was written for our benefit. It was written with us in mind, but it was not in the first place written to us. It was written to a particular community of people at a particular time in history where God was doing a particular thing. And if we fail to recognize where it was first given and the story of that, the context of that, then it will be very easy for us just to pluck little bits out and to get them completely wrong in terms of understanding what they mean. So remember that Scripture was written for us but not to us. I often think of Paul, and we reflected on this story last night with our leadership team, when Paul met with the leaders of the church of Ephesus and he was saying his goodbyes, and as he recounted his precious memories of time spent with this community of Christians, he said to them, "Hey, remember, I did not hold out on you. I shared with you the whole counsel of what God says. I didn't avoid the harder bits. I gave you everything that God says, because all of it is important for us, for our spiritual well-being, for our life of obedience and worship to him. We can't neglect any of it. All of it is important, the weighty parts and the easier parts." As we read in Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It has a function. It's necessary for us. So while we might be tempted to get together on Sundays and say, "Hey, let's just concentrate on the fun stuff. We get enough heavy stuff in the other 6 days a week. Let's just enjoy ourselves." No, in actual fact, it's important. It's good for us to come together and consider the weightier things as well. Because after all, if we don't consider them here as we gather in God's presence and listen to him as a community, how will we be equipped to deal with the heavy stuff as we encounter it day after day after day in our lives? We need to contemplate these things together as a community. So let's dive into Isaiah 66 together, and beginning at verse 1. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord." As God speaks to this community of people that was present in the days of Isaiah and talks to them about judgment, this heavy theme, he begins with addressing their view of him. He begins with addressing their view of themselves. You see, there's a natural tendency to make our religious life about ourselves instead of about God. And for these folks to look at their temple and say, "Look at what we've done for God. Look at the rituals we perform day after day. Look at the gatherings that we attend every week. Look at the magnificent structures that we have built, the money, the valuables that we've invested in this. Haven't we done well by God? Aren't we a community of people who ought to be proud of what we have done in our worship of him?" They've exalted their own efforts in order to earn God's favor and think very highly of them, but far too little of God, as though what they have done is sufficient to honour him and to be worthy of his favour. But God turns the tables on these people who are focused on the grandness of their own offerings to God and not focused enough on the greatness of who God is within himself.
He says what he's really interested in from them. This is the one I esteem. This is the one whose worship I'm pleased with. This is the person I think well of. Not the one who brings me these wonderful things and establishes these wonderful things that you take pride in. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, God is not impressed with those who are proud of themselves and what they have to offer him. But he's impressed with those who humbly accept and revere his word. In those who acknowledge their own inadequacy. In those who are ready to receive the correction and the help that they need. Those who acknowledge that they fall short and they have a great need of his mercy and of his guidance and of his correction. See, there's no us versus them in true religion. There's no community of people who can point to our accomplishments and say, see, look at what I have done for God. Look at this amazing facility I have built. Look at these great acts of service which I have contributed. Look at the sums that I have donated. Look at what I have done in his service. Surely God is pleased with me. Versus you folks out there who live such terrible lives, who do such terrible things, who have done no great things for God. There is no kind of contrast in any human society, any religious group. That's a false idea of what it is that God is interested in. God is interested in people who will respond to him, not in people who look at what they have contributed for him and take security and take pride in that. There's only a humble acceptance of our need for God and our standing before our holy God. Verse 3 goes on to look at this contrast in more detail. But whoever sacrifices a bull, remember that's part of the worship that they would offer regularly. Whoever sacrifices a bull, an expensive item of worship, is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. Things that obviously were forbidden and distasteful to God, distasteful to God's people. God's saying, hey, you guys who take great pride in what you have offered and what you have done in my service, in actual fact, you're just like these other people who do terrible things. You're human beings. You're all in the same boat. There is all stuff within you that falls far, far short of my standards, of my glory. Don't take consolation in the good things that you offer. None of that is enough to make you right in my sight. You're all in the same boat. The first three verses contrast the righteous with the wicked. The righteous acknowledge their own sin, and when they hear of God's holiness and his goodness and his perfection, they go, wow, how can this amazing God want somebody like me in his kingdom? Wow, how can I ever hope to earn my way into his presence? Wow, I just need his mercy and his forgiveness, his acceptance and his love. And I know if he gives it to me, it won't be because I've earned it. It's because he loves to give it. Whereas the wicked are those who stand on their own merits and say, well, I've done well enough. I deserve good treatment from God. I deserve his favour because, after all, I'm doing pretty well in life. My son Tim loves to talk to me about the NBA. Sometimes, as much as I love basketball, it's too much even for me. He watches videos all the time. He knows all the things going on with the latest players, and he sometimes comes and reports to me the outrageous salaries that these guys are receiving. Now, this new rookie who's earning tens of millions of dollars in his first season, and nobody knows yet how good he's going to be. And Tim loves to dream and say, what if that was me? Yeah, he's doing pretty well at basketball, and what if he gets a scholarship to college, and what if he ends up in the NBA? Hey, Dad, you know, maybe I'll build a mansion, you guys could all come live with me, and you won't have to work, you won't have to put up with those terrible people. No, he didn't say that. Life would just be so awesome if only I made it to the NBA. It's the promised land, everything's good. Imagine the good I would be able to do. Tim was reading some statistics on what it would cost to provide safe drinking water around the world, and he's looking at the salaries of some of these players and go, wow, you can make a huge difference to a lot of people with what you'd be earning. And he's dreaming about just how wonderful life in the NBA would be. Wouldn't it be great if he could get there, practice, 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 and make it? Now, I'm a little bit older than Tim, but when I was his age, I had the same dream. I played a bit of basketball. It wasn't that bad. It wasn't all that good, to be honest, but it wasn't that bad. And the dream was there. Man, if only I keep practicing, if only I keep working out, if I could get there, how good would life be? Now that I'm 42-ish, I have to do some quick sums, I may be closer to 43, I realise I am not going to get to that level. It is far, far beyond me. And as much as I might want it,
I would be kidding myself to think that I could ever earn for myself all of the rewards of those massive salaries and the adulation of the crowds and all of that stuff that goes along with being in the NBA. And as silly as it would be for me to say to you, hey, you know what, guys? After I feel, you know, that I've done in my stint here at Kingsley, I'm just going to go off to the US for a while and play NBA for a few seasons. And you'd go, you are kidding yourself. Well, that's what Isaiah is trying to communicate to these people who think that by their own merits, they have earned all of the blessing that comes from being in right relationship with God, as though they could get to heaven on their own. You're just not going to make it. And truly righteous people realize, hey, it's not just about being a really good basketballer versus being an ordinary one. We're talking about the perfection of a holy God who burns against evil, who can tolerate the presence of no evil, who is good in every sense. And no human being is ever going to be that good. We all entertain evil in some little ways in our lives, and it gets expressed in all kinds of different ways. And we need to be realistic about that. And therefore, we need to be very cognizant that when God speaks about his treatment of evil, that we need to really listen to what that entails. The righteous see that they fall short and they cast themselves on the mercy of God. They rely on his power to help them. And isn't that what we just celebrated in communion? What Christ has done for us in that respect. So Isaiah writes these verses inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to people in his own time. That was who scripture was written to. And he addresses their form of worship and says, do you think that you're okay because you do these things? No, you still fall short of God's standards. You still need his help. What about for us to whom it was written for? Is it possible that we have people that think they're okay with God based on their own religious observances, maybe coming to church on a Sunday, maybe helping out in a ministry area, maybe giving financially? Or maybe they have not so much a concept of religious duty, but maybe it's just about being a morally good person. Well, I'm fairly honest in business most of the time. I give money to various charities. I do good things. And on balance, I think I'm good enough to earn God's acceptance. You know, if I stand before him, he'll kind of weigh up my life in the balance and go, yeah, on average, more good than bad. Come on in. If you have that view, you just don't know how glorious God is. He can't tolerate any evil. And evil is a part of who we are, every single one of us. You know, in a survey conducted in the United States back in 2003, they were gauging what people's expectations were of the afterlife. Who believes in the afterlife anymore? Do most of us kind of think that that's just an old-fashioned fantasy? And if you do believe in it, what do you reckon your outcome is going to be? Well, they discovered, quite interestingly, that 64% of people both believe in heaven, that there is the opportunity to enjoy God's goodness forever. 64% of people believe it, and that they were going to receive it. 64% of people. I don't know if you would like to translate that to Australia and imagine 64% of Australians thinking, you know what, I'm going to make it into heaven. Would you think that was realistic? On the contrary, 1% of people believe there might be a literal judgment of evil, a literal hell, and that they might end up there. Only 1%. So 64%, yeah, I'm going pretty well. I think I'll get in. 1%, no, I realise there's no way that a holy God's going to accept me. There's a disparity, isn't there? We tend to be like these people in Isaiah's day who think a lot of our own goodness and not enough of the incredible goodness of God that we fall so far short of. It seems to be something to do with being human. So when it comes to judgment, we need to get the perspective right. And that's where Isaiah starts. Hey, realize how good God is. And realize that anything you do falls so short of what his goodness requires. We were looking at getting a bit of work done around our place recently. And we had a couple of people in to do some quotes. And it was interesting. On two occasions, a significant part of what they offered was to lie to their own company to get us a better deal. And there's a part of us that knows, yeah, that's just a sales pitch. That's just their way. The company knows it. They're just wanting to make it look like they're on your side. And so you'll feel, you know, really indebted to them. Oh, you're really doing me a favor. I'll definitely go with you. So we know it's kind of not really sincere that they're genuinely lying. But even so, there's a part of us that says,
We don't want anything to do with lying. We don't want you to say to us that you're going to lie to the company. We don't want to be involved in that dishonesty at all. We are followers of God. We don't want that evil to be part of our lives. And there was a funny conversation, well, funny and sad, that we had recently with this guy who said he was prepared to do that for us. Yep, I'll say that you got your application here when the deal was on, even though it's a few weeks after that. It'll be fine, don't worry about it. I'll put it in the pile with all the others. And Carolyn said, you know what? We don't actually want to be a part of that. We would rather pay too much than be dishonest in saving some money. And he just couldn't get it. It's the weirdest thing ever. Why would you do that? It's so easy to tell a lie and to get the deal. Why would, look, you won't have to lie. I'll lie for you. They won't come and check this. There's no record of whether you have or not. Seriously, why wouldn't you accept this? Being human seems to involve this relativizing of what really is good and what really is evil. And there's something in people that says, you know what? What God says is good is not good for me in this situation. And it's not good for you either. And our standards of good and evil change and vary. But God wants to say, hey, my standards never change. My standard is perfection. I don't allow evil in any form. I rage against evil because I see more than anybody else what evil does to people. You think that a little lying is okay? Do you want to see what I have seen that lying does in relationships with people? You want to see all the hurt and the damage that is done through dishonesty? Lying is never okay. Don't let that into your life. That's God's perspective, but so often we don't see as clearly as he does. And God begs us to turn away from evil in all its forms. And verse 4 continues, so I also will choose harsh treatment for them. I will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, when I said, leave that evil behind, these things that you are doing that fall short of my standards, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and they chose what displeases me. God is describing how this whole journey, right through the book of Isaiah, right through the Old Testament, we see prophet after prophet saying, leave that evil behind, follow God, live according to his ways. And the people are saying, no, this is fine. We're happy doing what we're doing. They are not responding to God's call to repent from evil. So in this announcement of judgment that follows, when God says, this is what I am going to do because of evil, because of the fact that it must be dealt with, don't ever lose sight of the fact that God has been busily calling people away from it. He's been busily saying this word, repent, 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 turn away from this. Don't be a part of what I must judge. Leave it behind. Let me speak to you. Respond humbly to my word. Let me correct you. Let me give you a different path to travel. And the answer repeatedly had been, no, we're going to continue the direction that we're going in. The sad thing I find in this community that Isaiah is ministering to is I've just seen what happened as a result of evil in the Northern Kingdom. I've just seen how God, year after year after year, had warned the Northern Kingdom. They'd continued in their idolatry. They'd continued to rebel against God. They'd continued to oppress the poor. They'd continued to allow evil to be in the very fabric of their society until God finally disciplined them. The Assyrians came and took them away. They were taken out of the promised land. The 2 Kings tells the story after it describes the last king, Hoshea, of Israel. God's finally brought in the Assyrians. They've finally experienced the judgment that he had threatened for decades, and in fact, for centuries. It says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified cities, they built themselves high places in all their towns. Interesting that phrase, the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God. Is that a human temptation? Well, on the outside, I'm going to look like I'm obeying God's ways, but I'm going to allow stuff secretly in my life that are against God and against his ways. And guess what? God sees all of it, and he acts on that. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. And the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey. and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. They were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. So you've got a community of people who follow a holy God who cannot tolerate evil in any form, and yet this community of people are determined that we will keep doing evil. We will follow the ways of the people around us who don't know God. We will do the things that God has put us here to be a warning to the surrounding nations. Don't do these things. We'll actually do them as well. They will become useless to God as ambassadors of his goodness because they will infest themselves with the opposite of his goodness. They will infest themselves with evil, and God judge them as a result. Was that a historical anomaly? Are they the only people of God who have ever fallen into that trap? No. Has anyone read Revelation 2 and 3? Written to comfort a group of people who are suffering under persecution, yet 5 out of the 7 churches, as Jesus addresses them, churches who are going through often a very hard time, what does he have to do? He says, hey, I need to tell you about some evil that you've allowed into your congregations. And I need to tell you to repent from that, turn away from it, because otherwise I will have to come and judge it. It's human nature. We let evil in. No one likes hearing that. You're not enjoying it. You're looking very serious. I'm feeling serious as I tell it to you. The fact that we let evil into our lives stinks. I hate seeing it when I do it in my own family life, when I'm impatient with my kids or if I've let evil in any other form and I just go, ah. But it is part of our human condition. There's a really important verse. I'd love you to remember this verse. It's from Genesis 6, verse 3. And it describes a situation where after Adam and Eve had first opened humanity up to the knowledge of evil, and it ever since has infused our being. Genesis 6:3 says, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. What? Why is that such an important verse? Here's what God's saying. Since the first humans and every human afterward has allowed evil in, has made evil a part of their life's decisions, have done things that fall short of his glory, ever since that time we've been in a relationship with God which has been marked by striving. And some of your translations will use the word strive there. Where God in all his goodness is continually calling us, hey, this is the way I want you to live. This is how you can live with as an expression of my goodness. This is the way that humanity will flourish. And he's always calling us towards something good. And he is always warning us against the consequences of pursuing evil. And he contends with every single human being. Think about that. A holy God, a God who is perfect and who hates sin with a passion far greater than I can ever hate my own sin or the sin of others. He is perfectly good. And yet with every single human being, he is striving with them in this constant relationship of, please will you choose the right and reject the wrong. Please will you embrace good and shun evil. And we see how he does that. He produces good in everybody. But yet everybody also rejects that at times and strives with him and chooses evil instead. And God says, you know what, I'm not going to let that go on forever. I'm not going to let human beings just go on doing more and more and more evil. I'm going to limit their lifespans. And as we're thinking about today, not only will God limit human lifespans, but he will limit the period in history where humans make these choices. There will come a time where he'll say, you know what, the time of striving is over. I'm not going to keep wrestling with people forever. I'm not going to keep warning and warning and warning. I'm not going to allow evil to mess up what is good. A time will come when I will separate. And there will be only good for those who have chosen it, and only evil for those who have rejected the good. And that's the end point of where we come to as we think about God's judgment on evil. As we move through the last part of the chapter of Isaiah 66, we see God's judgment upon evil. And as if you were here when we talked about heaven, you'll know that whenever we look at these prophecies, it's kind of complicated. That's why in the New Testament we read that even the prophets themselves didn't understand it. They were trying to figure out, well, when's this bit going to happen, and when's that bit going to happen, and when's that bit going to happen? And it's all pretty complex. So we're not going to launch into trying to understand all of what Isaiah 66 says about how judgment will play out. We're going to skip straight to the part of the Bible that addresses all humanity and says this is the end game. This is what everybody is moving toward. And so we're going to use some passages which are very clear on that. Daniel 12 verse 2 says this. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some of those to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The Bible talks about a time, and God brings this chapter of human history to a close, when he says finally, you know what, I'm not going to keep striving, not only with individual humans, I'm not going to keep striving with humanity as a whole forever, I'm going to wrap this thing up. And there will be a time of judgment where those who have passed away, those who sleep in the dust of the earth, will arise to judgment. Some to shame, some to everlasting contempt, but others to everlasting life. Book of Hebrews, oops, sorry, said that as well. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So what will that judgment be like when God finally deals with this problem of sin? Regardless of how we have explained it away, what will God do about what we have allowed to be a part of our lives? Well, Revelation 20 is possibly the most well-known scene of God dealing with the problem of evil that we have allowed to be a part of our reality. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done." Now remember that community in Israel that Isaiah spoke to. There will be some people who say, you know what? I look at what I've done for God and the things that I've contributed and how I've lived my life, and I think I'm going to be okay. I think I've done enough good that I'm going to be able to stand on my merits, and God's going to say, come on in, you're a legend. A bit like me rocking up to, I'm heading to the US later this year on a study tour, going to Los Angeles and going to Phoenix, God willing. And as I get to LA, I might think, oh, I might just go down to where the LA Lakers play. I've followed them for a few years, wander in, say, hey, need a player tonight. I mean, the idea that I would be given a jersey and let on Zoom is ridiculous, but yet there are people who think, you know what, I'll rock up and I'll say, well, here I am, I'm good enough, make me a part of your kingdom. But what does the passage tell us about the outcome then? Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, regardless of what was written in the book that recorded all your deeds, if your name wasn't found written in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire. What does it mean to have your name written in the book of life? Well, it means that you've been one who by faith has accepted that your life is not enough, that your merits are not enough, that you need forgiveness from God. By faith, you've accepted Christ's sacrifice for you, that you've accepted his righteousness, that you've allowed him to carry the burden of your sinfulness. And if you're somebody who has accepted that by faith, your name is in that book and it cannot be removed. Regardless of how you mess up, regardless of what else goes on in life, if by faith you're relying on him, your name is written in the book of life and it cannot be erased. And your destiny is to enjoy eternal life with him. But nevertheless, for everybody else whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What does God want us to know when he talks about this lake of fire? It's described here and in many other places literally as that, a lake of fire, but human imagination can run riot as to what that might look like. In chapters 19, 20 and 21, it talks about burning sulfur. Jesus very often used the imagery of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Peter, when he talks about false teachers who try and get people to rely on anything else other than Jesus for salvation, he said that blackest darkness is reserved for those people. So there's some imagery here that the Bible wants to convey when it conveys to us the seriousness of being punished according to what we deserve for the evil that we have allowed into our lives by a God who must punish evil, whose justice demands it. But it's interesting, as you read Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, what is emphasized over and over again is not some kind of detailed description of what the experience of the lake of fire will be like. Obviously, the imagery is negative. The imagery is of torment. The imagery is of regret, of anguish of soul. But what will that be like for bodies that aren't physical anymore? Well, it doesn't go into gruesome detail describing that, but what it does describe is the anguish of knowing that you are shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's the thing that is emphasized time and time again. It describes the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, and those who are standing on their own merits, who still have evil as a part of their lives, can't get in.
And that's the heartache. You can see finally the goodness of God and the glory of what he has established and how wonderful it will be for those who have accepted it. And you will know that the choice you made here on this earth to not accept that is eternal. You don't get to be a part of that. And that's the greatest anguish that the Bible describes. Is that the only anguish? Well, we don't know. But that is the most heartbreaking thing that is emphasized again and again and again. Often we have an idea in popular media that hell is like Satan's kingdom and he's there with his pitchfork tormenting people. No, Revelation makes it very clear. He's in torment there. He's not in charge. He's in prison. But the dynamics of how it all works, well, don't get obsessed with that. Get obsessed with the glories of heaven and the fact that nobody ought to miss out on that. And missing out on that is more anguish than any person should have to bear. Hear the heart of that. And then when you read 2 Peter 3, where God says, you know what, I'm holding off the day of judgment because my heart breaks to think that there will be anyone who won't receive the full goodness that I desire to give every single person. My heart breaks that what I have offered in Jesus in experiencing the torment of separation from me, in experiencing the judgment on sin, won't be accepted by those who need it in order to participate in my kingdom. Let's close by reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, hear what is being emphasized. God is just. It's written to people who are being tormented because of their faith in Jesus. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He'll give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you've believed our testimony to you. It's not pleasant to think about judgment. I hate thinking about it. My mind goes straight away to the people I love who have not received what these Thessalonians had received, the opportunity to believe in Jesus. And I weep internally for that. So we don't want to feel the weight, but we need to hear it. Why? Because we've got to be the ambassadors who go out and say to everybody we know, please don't let this be your outcome. You know, the very first sermon that is recorded after the ascension of Christ, I believe, is the prototype for every message that we should give since. And you know what it says at the conclusion of that? With many other words, the Apostle Peter warned people, please don't reject the grace of God in Christ. Recognize what you've done to reject the Messiah. Recognize the judgment on your sin that he bore and receive forgiveness, because judgment on sin is terrible. And we don't want you to experience that. And you don't want anyone you know to experience that either. So let's feel the weight, and may it prompt us to be faithful to declare the message. Another thing that gets emphasized in 2 Peter is this. Now, since we know this, what kind of lives ought you to lead? Well, you ought to get rid of sin. You ought to be holy and upright. Because if we say that there is a God who is serious about sin, but we indulge it in our own lives, how will anyone ever believe that there is a judgment on sin to come? So as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, let's make sure that not only do we need to tell people about the reality of judgment, we need to demonstrate the reality of judgment, because we allow him to judge sin now in us to prepare us for what will come. Let's pray.